buddy. So what's up then?
What's the idea of keeping Shabbos until Tuesday? Like some of those people go, I should have gone like Shabbos till Tuesday.
Well, I wouldn't say that's actually proper, but we don't say you can keep Shabbos till Tuesday. But the basic idea is that the world only exists by the spiritual energy of Shabbos. And the way we perceive it, although the Aruch Chaim says the opposite, I'll say what the Aruch Chaim says later, but the way we perceive it is that Shabbos is the pinnacle. So as a result, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday is leading up to the new Shabbos. The spiritual energy it gets is in advance from the Shabbos that is coming. And Sunday, Monday, Tuesday is living in the afterglow of the Shabbos that you experienced. Now, although this is a spiritual concept, the halachic implication, there is one halachic implication. That is why you are allowed to make Havdalah. If you didn't make Havdalah Motzei Shabbos, you are allowed to make Havdalah Sunday, Monday, and Tuesday until Shkia. Because Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, there is still some residual holiness of the old Shabbos that's there, and therefore you could be Magdal Ben Kodesh L'chol. Now, that does mean you're not allowed to eat until you make Havdalah. And if you didn't say Magdal Ben Kodesh L'chol, you're not allowed to do Malacha either. You know what I mean? But basically, you say it's Baruch HaMagdal, you can do Malacha, and you have to be Magdal on wine. Now, the Bracha on the Ner, let me point out, the Bracha Borei Morei Ha'esh is only made Saturday night. It is not made Sunday, Monday, or Tuesday. But that's because Borei Morei Ha'esh may have nothing to do with Shabbos. It is simply the fact that Hashem gave Adam HaRishon the gift of fire Saturday night. So we're acknowledging that. But that's connected to Saturday night. That's not connected to the leaving of Shabbos. Can you make Besamim? Well, that you could anyway. You're not mechuyev to make Besamim, but Besamim is a Birchas Hananen. If you any time during the day, you want to make a bracha on Besamim, you're allowed to, so that wouldn't stop you. But Borei Morei Ha'esh can only be made Motzei Shabbos. Now, this idea that Shabbos is the middle of the week, the pinnacle, I think the Aruch Chaim actually would disagree with it. Now, how he would explain the Havdalah thing, I'm not sure. Because the Aruch Chaim says it the other way. The Aruch Chaim says that the world is renewed in six-day increments, meaning every Shabbos, Hashem puts into the Bria a spiritual energy that will keep the world alive for 6 days, and the world gets its new energy for the next 6 days only on Shabbos. And therefore, the Aruch Chaim says that if Chas v'Shalom, there would be no Jew in the world that was keeping Shabbos in a given week, the world would simply be destroyed. It would not continue after Shabbos. Now, that type of picture is a different picture. That's not picturing, you know, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday as the old Shabbos. That's looking at the whole week as coming from Shabbos. And that's also the mashmaos of Lecha Dodi, where we say, Kihi Makor HaBracha, that Shabbos is the source of all blessing. But nevertheless, the halacha is you can make Havdalah up to Sunday, Monday, Tuesday. Yeah.
Why does God permit Jews to own non-Jewish slaves and forbids to free them? It's one thing to have someone work for you as an alternative to paying off the debt if you can't afford to pay off the debt. And once he's paid off the debt and set them free, his work was to pay off the debt. But to own a slave from birth until death, why doesn't God want these slaves to be free?
Yeah, you know, it's a very good kasha, because sometimes people like to say, oh, the Torah allows slavery, what type of a moral system is it? So one of the explanations people sometimes give, L'chaira, doesn't fit your question. They say, well, it's not that God wants slavery, but, you know, the ancient world, people were doing it anyway, and people were brutalizing slaves. So HaKadosh Baruch Hu couldn't tell people to give it up cold turkey, but he gave them a slavery which is more humanitarian, it's more moral, etc. And in that way, he was taming the bad impulses of society. Now, that's a common answer that people like to give. But L'chaira, the problem with that answer, although I agree with the concept generally, polygamy might be understood that way, for example, that it's not a desirable thing, but it was allowed at the time. But if the idea is that slavery is really not a good thing, but God is tolerating it because to make it better, then L'chaira, if somebody wants to free his slaves, it ought to be a wonderful thing, right? I mean, that's your question. The way we have to understand it is, although it's a very foreign type of reasoning to our minds, is that slavery was a mechanism by which an idolater, by which a pagan could have a relationship with God within a framework of Kedusha. So actually it was considered to be a positive idea that a non-Jewish slave would keep the mitzvahs like a woman and would have to keep Shabbos. And it was a way of taming the barbarians in some ways. Now again, that's not a politically correct idea to articulate, but it seems that in the idolatrous cultures it was considered to be a proper thing. And therefore it was wrong to free the slaves, because you would be creating, although when you free a slave, he actually is Jewish, but in a sense, emotionally, he might drift back to the corrupt ways of his environment, and therefore it's better to keep him in a holy home. Now, that would suggest an interesting idea, that if indeed your house is not a house of Kedusha, you should not have slaves, meaning to say the idea of a slave was to be machnis, the slave, into a more elevated environment. But that's just a thought, yeah.
Showing up to Umar Shir, showing up to any Shir one has in Yeshiva, maybe 10 minutes late, or maybe showing up to a Chavrusa late, is there any Shaila of Yuneva in that case? And also, when one is going from one Shir to another one, how long can he wait after that Shir to maybe have a question to the rabbi before maybe as a Chavrusa in the next Shir he's going to waiting for?
Well, okay, let me put it this way. If you come late to a shir, the only one that you're stealing from is really yourself. In other words, you are losing something. I don't see an issue of geneva vis-a-vis other people. On the other end, when you have a chavrusa, there certainly is an achrayas. There's a responsibility to a chavrusa. This wouldn't be monetary gezeila, but there is a concept of stealing somebody's time. There is a concept of not living up to a commitment. In fact, just to give you a story how important this was, you know, the Chazon Ish used to have a mincha minyan in his house. And one time, there were, they had to wait a while for the minyan, and somebody was the 10th person. Not the 10th person, he was there earlier, but he basically said he had an appointment in 10 minutes. He's going to have to call up and say he's going to be late. And the Chazon Ish says, no, you don't wait. You go to your appointment, even if that means we're not going to have a minyan. That's how important it was. And that wasn't even a chavrusa. That wasn't even a matter of learning. That was generally to try to keep a person's appointment. Although there's an old joke. You ever see in a wedding invitation, lately, when they put in the chuppah will be 6 o'clock, so they say, bidiyuk. Bidiyuk means exactly 6 o'clock. But the old joke, it's an old Yiddish joke, is that B'diyuk stands for Zerushi Tevis, by the Yidden V'kumen. In other words, 6 o'clock when the Yidden come, you know. That's B'diyuk. You know, so in a sense, we become a little nichshel. The truth of the matter is, it is inconsiderate. You know, I mean, when you have, I don't want to say Lashnar about anybody's wedding in particular. I mean, I don't remember. My chuppah was probably late too. I don't remember. But you know, the concept when you have 300 people, you know, and even if, you know, if you're 5 minutes late, you know, you're taking up the time of, you know, several hours of time of people. So being medayik in zman is very, very important. And I think you need to try to structure your sidurim so that you give yourself a little time, meaning maybe the best thing is don't make a chavrusa that's 1 minute after a shir. Make a chavrusa that's 10 minutes after a shir, and that way you can have time. But if you didn't make such an arrangement, then you do have to try to be on time. You can't be mopsed as somebody else. They depend on you. I don't know if that answered everything you said, but okay. Yeah.
As a follow-up to my question on slaves, if a Nevet Kneni, I guess, family has been working for a family of Jews for several generations, and they haven't been free yet, why would there still be a Havamina that the Nevet Kneni would drift back emotionally to the pagan ways?
Well, you know, listen, every case is different. I mean, after all, you could certainly find probably any individual Levit who probably would be a tzaddik. Remember, Rabbi Gamliel had an Evet, you know, from the Sechus Sukkah, Tavi the Evet, who was considered to be a Talmud Chacham and a learned Evet, and the Mishnah in Bracho says that when he died, Rabbi Gamliel sat Shiva for him because he said he's a kosher Evet. And still, he wouldn't be allowed to free him. So, I mean, in a sense, the Torah is giving you a general rule, and the Torah is not varying it based on the specifics. But the truth of the matter is, you know, even if a person has been in an environment quite a long time, you know, once they're free, you never really know what it's going to be. A person could become anything. A person can revert. I mean, I'll give you an example. It's like, not that you're slaves in yeshiva, but you know. but in a sense, you have an analogous type of situation where you're in a controlled environment, a contained environment, a holy environment, and you could be here for quite a long time. But once we let you go, Beinas Manim, you know, who knows what could happen, you know. So so it's really kind of a reflection of that same idea. You know, you never know. You know, you never really know. Yeah. Any other questions? Yeah.
Often during when you make a Zimun, a lot of people, when they say Elokeinu, they lift up
a little bit.
So yeah. is there a source for that? And second of all, with things like that don't necessarily have a source, I asked the Rabbi a couple of weeks ago about rising on your toes after Shmona Esrei.
Yeah.
So there are things that a lot of people do. So should one follow the crowd and do that if everyone's doing it,
For rising, when the name of Hashem is mentioned, there is a makor to rise. That's kavod hashchina. And on the other hand, to rise on your toes at the very end of Shmon Esrei, there actually is no makor. So that's considered to be a minhag, or I won't even call it a minhag, but a practice somehow that seems to have no validity. But as a general rule, I want to point out the following. You know, there were some people who ridiculed minhagim, and the Rama says in Hilchos Purim, as a matter of fact, that any minhag that Jewish people widely practice, even if it makes no sense to you, you have to assume that there was some source, and you have to assume that HaKadosh Baruch Hu allowed it to happen that way because there could be good reasons for things, even if nobody who does it even knows the reason. So there is a concept that the collective consciousness of Klal Yisrael from Yidden, they're somehow mechaveh, they're somehow attuned to the will of Hashem, even in ways that they don't know. And that's what the Gemara says. Remember, the Gemara says sometimes when we weren't sure what a halacha is, we told people, go out and see what the people are doing. Now, they may be amaratzim, but somehow, now again, this wouldn't apply today, actually, because this only applies in a, to Yirei Shemayim. I mean, it doesn't apply, you know, go out and see what people are doing. I mean, most Jews don't keep Shabbos, so, you know, that obviously wouldn't be anything. But when you have a generation of people who are Yirei Shemayim, then instinctually they gravitate to do the right thing, even if they don't always know why they're doing it. So as a general rule, unless the poskim label a minhag as a minhag shtus, which sometimes it is labeled as a minhag shtus, generally speaking, you should pay attention to minhagim. You should not be mezalzel in minhagim. Yeah.
I know there's two kind of minhags where they pour wine into a cup three times, and there's also where you pour water into a cup three times. I've heard different ideas.
Well, okay, so you're talking about for Kiddush, you know?
Yeah.
So there's both a halachic idea, and then there's a more of a Kabbalistic idea. The halachic idea is that the Gemara says that in the time of the Gemara, they would serve undiluted wines, which were very, very strong, and they were not really drinkable. So there was a mitzvah to improve your wine before you make Kiddush by adding water. That was considered to be the proper minhag, because if you didn't add your water to the wine, that would be you wouldn't really be having a good wine. So it was l'chavod habracha. Now, that particular reason doesn't really apply today, because by the time our wine gets to the table, it's already been diluted. All wine today, or not all, but 90-95% of the wines are heavily diluted, so the chiyuv of dilution would not be there. But some say, since this was the custom in the time of the Gemara, it's proper to follow the minhag. Right? That would be the halachic reason. The kabbalistic reason is a bit more deeper, as you would expect, and that is the redness of wine. And for Kiddush, you should use red wine. The red wine represents the midah of din, justice, punishment, harshness. And water represents the quality of mercy and kindness. And as we enter Shabbos, and we hope that Shabbos will be a time of love, which it is, we want to dilute the attribute of justice with the qualities of mercy and love. And that would be the logic of adding the water to the wine. The notion of three, again, that's connected really to the three upper spheros, the three highest levels of God's interaction with the universe. Now, those who add wine to the water, that I actually have not heard. You've heard of that. I actually have not even heard of that minhag.
Oh, no, no. It's water
to wine. It's water to wine, yeah.
And yeah. Pouring the cup, though, like when you pour the wine, you do three times.
In other words, from the bottle?
From the bottle to the cup you're eating, pour three times.
Okay, that I'm not familiar with. I'm going to check up on that. But I know that the water to the wine is mentioned in the Gemara, but the particular reason doesn't apply today, and then we have the Kabbalistic reason for that.
Is it, when a Talmud Chacham walks in the room, is it better to stand up for him such that he's easier or such that he doesn't? And I guess that's connected to
stand up for him what, say again? Is it,
when a Talmud Chacham walks into the room,
is
it better to stand up for him such that he sees you or such that he doesn't? I guess it's related to what's the purpose of standing up for a Talmud Chacham anyway.
Well, the idea of standing up for a Talmud Chacham is that we're supposed to honor the Torah, and the Talmud Chacham who learns Torah is said to be a representative of Torah. Do you remember, it says in the Chumash, Es Hashem Elokecha Tira, you shall fear Hashem. But the word Es is an extra word. Why Es? Es always includes something extra. So the Gemara tells us that Shimon HaAmsuni darshaned every Es in the Torah. Kabeid Es Avicha, right? That honor your father, the Es, that includes your stepfather. Honor your mother, right? That includes your stepmother. In other words, the husband, the wife of your father. And Vav, Va'es, and the older brothers love this one, that includes the mitzvah of honoring your older brother. Right? Mitzvah to honor your older brother. I don't know if any of you are in the position to either be in the receiving end or the demanding end. There is a machlokas, if that means only the oldest brother. Let's say there are five brothers, right? Is it only number one that gets the kavod, or does two, three, and four can demand it of number five? I feel sorry for number five at that point. Now, so Shimon HaAmsuni darshaned S for everything. But when he came to the pasuk, Es Hashem Elokecha Tira, how could he compare anything to Hashem? So he stopped darshaning S. So the Talmidim asked him, if this S doesn't mean anything, then all your S's don't mean anything. What's your proof anymore? So he said the famous sentence you may have heard, Kishem shekibalti schar al adrisha, just as I get reward for everything I darshaned, and now I'm making it almost worthless, I will get reward for the prisha, for not darshaning. But Rabbi Akiva said, no, I'll give you a drasha. Es Hashem Elokecha Tira, you shall revere Hashem, that's marba to revere a Talmud Chacham. I think the Chassam Sofer has a beautiful words. That why did Rabbi Akiva make the drasha? He was inspired by Shimon HaAmsuni. Any Talmud Chacham whose commitment to truth was so great that he was willing to discredit all his other drashas, that Talmud Chacham is worthy of emulation. So in a sense, when you honor the Torah of Hashem and you honor the people who are great in the Torah of Hashem, you're honoring HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So it's honor to Hashem. So the question becomes, should the Talmud Chacham see, it actually is better for the Talmud Chacham to see, because the Talmud Chacham, because that's part of the kavod. Now, it's an interesting question. Here is the philosophical question I'll pose to you. It is better for you that the Talmud Chacham sees you. It's better for the Talmud Chacham not to see. by that I mean that, you know, as a Talmud Chacham should not be a Baal Gaiva, should be an Anaf. Right, so Talmud Chacham, it's better for Talmud Chacham not to see kibudim and everything else. So it's an old question. You show greater respect by the Talmud Chacham being aware of it, but for the Talmud Chacham's neshama, it's better for him not to see all the kibudim. So we sometimes have that answer. In fact, they say sometimes with Yaakov Kamenetsky, a certain community wanted to hire a rav, and Yaakov Kamenetsky says, you know, Get him. He's wonderful. Then the Rav asked Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky, should he take the job? He says, no. So what's the pshat? He's telling the community to get him, and then he's telling the rabbi not to take the job. So Rav Yaakov says, listen, for the community, this would be a wonderful thing, but it's not a good thing for you. So sometimes something could be right on one side of the equation and not right on the other side of the equation.
A lot of other times we have Es Hashem, so I didn't learn the other Es Hashems before, like, and only now we can, in the Shema we have Vav Es Hashem also.
We have to Es Hashem Elokecha. In other words, why was that his first problem? That's a good kasha. V'yahavta eis Hashem elokecha. The question becomes, how would you apply that there? I don't know. I'm gonna check into that. That's a very good kasha. I have to check which one was first. I think eis Hashem elokecha tira is actually earlier than v'yahavta eis Hashem elokecha.
So.
Well, that's not so much of a kasha, because you can basically say, like, he's going in order, and that's the one that stopped him. So I have to check a concordance. In other words, your kasha would be a shtarka kasha if there were es Hashems that came earlier than that. But if anything that came afterwards, we could learn that once he got to that one, he no longer was able to go on. Yeah, it is a good question. I'll think about it some more. Yeah. This is a very, very difficult question. You know, many of you may know of Rabbi Jonathan Sacks. He was the chief rabbi of England for over 25 years, and he recently retired, and I think he moved to America now, and he's doing stuff there. He teaches at YU. And he's an interesting person, a very articulate writer. He's written a lot of books. He sometimes gets in trouble. The London... it's not as bad as Eretz Israel in a sense, but the London Basin is a very Haredi Basin. And the London Basin are the poskim. In other words, the chief rabbi in England was not the posek of England, but the London Basin was the posek. And so although technically he was the head of the Basin, but he was not an active posek in halakha. So sometimes he would issue pronouncements or books or statements, and the Basin would be very critical of him, even though technically they're working under him. And in one of his books, he actually made the argument that you're stating, that although the Derech HaTorah is the Derech for Jews, but non-Jews, as long as they believe in God, as long as they're not idol worshippers and pagans, they can achieve a relationship to HaKadosh Baruch Hu through these different ways. Now, this, of course, would depend on a halachic debate going back to the Middle Ages, whether Christianity is Avodah Zorah. Let's take the two main religions. Let's take Christianity and Islam, okay? Now, Islam, the Rambam already told us, although the Rambam called Muhammad a Meshuggah. He said openly, Muhammad was insane. But the Rambam, and of course, if anything, we have confirmed the Rambam's view over and over and over and over again in that way. But the Rambam says Islam is not idolatry. Islam does believe in God, one God, etc. So if a non-Jew is a Muslim, he is not an idolater. Now, he may be mistaken in many ways, but mistakes don't make you an idolater. You know, he's mistaken in believing Muhammad is a divine prophet. He's mistaken in believing that the Torah itself was superseded. For a Jew, that would be Epicurus. It's not Epicurus for a guy, but it's a mistaken belief. So, yes, a Muslim who connects to God through Islam could have a relationship to God if he does charity and righteousness and keeps the seven commandments of Noah. Now, a Christian, as you know, is a well-known machlokas rishonim. In a passage in the Rambam that was censored, and only the newer Rambams have it, the Rambam does write that Christianity, and the only Christianity the Rambam knew at his time, was Catholicism. Whether it's Eastern, like Greek Orthodox or whatever, probably wasn't even Roman Catholicism, it was probably the Eastern churches. The Rambam says that is Avodah Zorah because they believe in a trinity and a multiplicity, and they believe that God had a human form, etc., whatever the trinity means. It's a mystery, it's the Christian Kabbalah, so to speak, but that is Avodah Zorah. On the other hand, Rabbeinu Tam writes in Maseches Bechoros that Trinitarian Christianity is not Avodah Zarah. It's a mistaken belief, but it is what we call Shituf. Shituf is you believe in the ultimate God, but you also believe he could be partially embodied. So again, it's erroneous, but it's not Avodah Zarah. So Rabbi Sachs's thesis was that if Christianity is not Avodah Zarah, so therefore it is a pathway to God, although it has mistaken premises. So I guess we would say under that analysis that the fact that there are mistakes in a person's theology does not prevent him from having some relationship with Hashem. Now, the emphasis is there's another passage in the Rambam that's even more intriguing. The Rambam, Hagam, that the Rambam holds Christianity is Avodah Zarah. But the Rambam says it is an improvement on paganism. And it came to the world to gradually wean pagans away from idolatry, to bring them eventually to the belief in one God. So, in spite of the Rambam's negative characterization of Christianity, he considered it to be a transitional state towards an ethical monotheism, which is actually very, very fascinating. I don't know why the Christians took that one out. That was actually a positive statement about Christianity, but they took that one out as well. So I guess the short answer is that in many cases, these religions can be ways. Now, when we come to the Eastern religions, like Buddhism and the like, there it gets more complicated, because there you might be dealing with Avodah Zarah Mamish. And although Avodah Zarah does have some spiritual power, people get inspired and everything else, but if it's rooted in idolatry, it really cannot bring you to Hashem in that way. Yeah.
Well, my friend, I hear about previous Mashavas and previous events that occurred in one's life that I guess weren't so ruchniistic, or they had negative aspects to them. Do those eventually go away? Do they become completely erased, or do they stay with one for eternity? Or what's
you mean as negative blemishes?
Yeah, the negative blemishes are just if they ever leave the person's neshama or mind.
Well, there is a well-known Gemara. The Gemara says that when a person does tshuva out of love, their sins become merits. Now, this is an amazing concept, because it does suggest that tshuva is not only about erasing sins. It is not only about obliterating, forgiving sins, but it's actually about transforming sins into positive things. Now, you may wonder, well, how can that happen? I mean, God can forgive me. Okay, that's a great thing too. God can erase my sin, so I don't have the sin, but how can God turn all of my bad things into positives? But the short answer is, if as by being cognizant of my failures, that gives me the energy, that gives me the desire to become better, then in a sense, the negatives of my past become the fuel of my spiritual growth. So Hashem says, I'll give you credit even for the sins, because you're using them. I mean, let me give you an example. It's often the case that the negatives in a person's life make him what he is in a positive way that he wouldn't have been without those negatives. Let's take a simple example. The person who's a drug addict, when he kicks the habit and becomes a drug counselor, he will be able to help people much more than the person who never went through that experience, because he understands it. So what God now says is, the years that you were an addict are now the basis of your life, and therefore I count them as a mitzvah. So I would say the blemishes never go away, but they can be transformed into positive sources of spiritual energy. You have to know that where God put you is no accident. You know, we sometimes look around and we say, oh, I see people here, Mei Asharim, whatever, they come from 50 generations of rabbis. If only, you know, I would have that yichus, that background, that chinuch. And Nebuch, I come from North Dakota, I come from Saskatchewan, whatever it is. Like, you know, I don't have anything. But the truth of the matter is, it's very, very true that the person who comes from 50 generations of rabbis has something very great that we don't have. Yes, that's true. But you have to know that the guy who comes from Saskatchewan or North Dakota has something very great that the Mei Asharim person doesn't have either. There's a reason why you were born into a certain family, a reason why you went through certain things in your life, that even though it's a very complicated idea, the Mei Shiluach says this, one of the great, great thinkers of Hasidus, Rav Tzadok's Rebbe, that although on one level we believe in free will, it's complicated and I don't have a full explanation either, Right? You make the decisions. On the other level, everything has a certain level of predetermination. Where Hashem put you. Why you were there. There is a certain predetermined direction that you needed to go through. And therefore, the way you look at your past is your past is not simply something that you escape, but it's something that you redefine and you reclaim, and it becomes the source of who you are, and it is the source of your Avodah Hashem. You know, when Rav Nesson Tzvi Finkel, the Rosh Yeshiva of Meir, died, now he came from a religious family. I mean, it's not the same situation. But you know his background. It's an interesting story. You know, he grew up in Chicago. He grew up in kind of a modern Orthodox family. He went to a co-ed high school, and he was on the basketball team. And at the Hespedim, I kept on hearing this line. He says, he came from nothing. He came from garbage. He came from trash. And look what a person can become, how he was able to escape, you know, Chicago and all of those different things. But I tell you, Lani Yastaiti, I think they missed the point. If his greatness was not that he escaped from Chicago. His greatness were things he learned in Chicago. The kindness that he had, the tolerance that he had, the ability to relate to people at all levels. These are things he had because of that background. So you see what I'm saying? It's a very big difference between looking at your past and saying, okay, that's treif, and forget about it, versus saying, Hashem put you in a certain place, and you are taking away gifts from that place that you can now use. You see? So that's a very big difference. One is a tshuva of amputation. You know, imagine, sometimes you have to amputate a limb. But when you amputate a limb, you know, you're never really over it. There's phantom pain, which can be very severe. Or you have to delete a complicated computer program. You can't really delete it. It's always going to be hanging around somewhere. Like, that's how people get caught, right? They try to delete emails, and, you know, the government comes in and, you know, is able to find something here and there. So sometimes there are things in our lives that we have to try to delete, try to amputate, but that's never going to be really successful. But there's a different type of avodah where you take that past and that becomes the source of your strength, the source of your godless, okay, the uniqueness of your godless. That's sometimes not appreciated in the Haredi world. That is very, very true. Sometimes a person is ashamed, a person is embarrassed, a person feels they don't fit in. But I have news for you, you know. All the people that you think you're not fitting in with have the same fear that they're not fitting in. You know, it's like, not everybody, but you know, a lot of people are in the same boat. Each one is trying to kind of make believe they're not what they are. But in reality, there's a much higher level of tshuva where you kind of build on your past as your source of strength. This is a very, again, I'm not sure if I'm articulating it well, but this is a very, very important yesod in Avodas Hashem, in building your identity. That, you know, the concept is not to destroy. Tshuva is not about destroying who you are. It's about taking who you are and dedicating it to Hashem. Yeah.
Are women actually inherently closer to God? Or is this just a distortion that you get told at certain points, you know, on the way to appease our more left-wing backwards?
Yeah. This kind of goes in. You know, for years, you know, everyone thought the standard idea of Chazal was men are superior. It's, oh, no, women are superior. You know, we go back and forth. The truth of the matter is, I think the only sensible thing to say is that men and women are both made in the image of God. They are spiritually of equal kedusha and equal dignity. There is indeed equality. But men need certain things for their neshama that women don't need, and women need certain things that men don't need. And as a result, the central concept of Judaism is that separate does separate is equal, right? You know, the American Constitutional law, the idea of separate but equal was not accepted. We believe separate does not mean unequal, and it does not mean not of the equal kedusha and the like. And lehepach, you know, men have one type of neshama, women have a different type of neshama, and therefore they need different things. I want to say that lehavdil, many havdalas. You know, we're not in feminism anymore. We're now in what's called post-feminism, if you follow any of this sense. That's not too bad to follow it. But you know, first-wave feminism tried to obliterate the distinctions between men and women, kind of make them the same. But post-feminism actually says, no, by making women act more like men, that's the ultimate bizarre for women, because you're basically saying a woman is not valid unless she can be like a man. The true chashivas of women is when they recognize they have a uniqueness and a specialness and a difference. And therefore, post-feminism is designed to celebrate differences rather than try to obliterate those differences. And certainly that creates greater happiness in the world as well. Men are men, women are women. Now, we understand there are individual needs, and halacha allows accommodation of that. But to create a unisex society is not a healthy, it's not a healthy thing. Now, having said that, there are makoris in Chazal that women are spiritually superior in some ways. But again, we can find other lists that men are superior in other ways. Women are considered to be greater in amuna. So I wouldn't necessarily make a global statement, but I think there are particularized qualities that women are generally superior to men, that they're superior in relationships, for example. But again, we can make a similar list for men. You know, men are superior in certain analytical abilities, and there will be exceptions, yotze min haklal, in all of those cases. You know, there was a famous book by a social psychologist, a professor at Harvard, who recently died, Carol Gilligan. This goes back to the 70s, a long time ago. And she tried to show back then that the differences between men and women are not just environmental and artificial, but they're hardwired. And she did this by administering a test to 6 and 7 year old kids, boys and girls. And this is one of the questions. I'll just tell you one of the questions. She says, let's say you have a child who's very sick and the child needs medicine. And if the child doesn't get medicine, the child is going to die. And there's only one drugstore in town that has that medicine. And the drugstore is closed. What do you do? So every single boy said, you take a rock, you break a window, and you take the medicine, which actually is a correct answer, pikuach nefesh. The girls said, well, we'll do that, but we have to leave a note and tell the police ahead of time. So Professor Gilligan was trying to show that men tend to focus on the central issue, and they ignore the peripheral relationship side. In other words, say, you know, the issue is, got to save my child. That's it. A woman has the greater capacity to see all of the relationships involved. Yes, I have to save my child, but I also have to be concerned about the store owner and, you know, how to reimburse him and everything else. And that's what you call multitasking and the ability to balance many things. That's why men get fixated. That's why in Gemara, in a good way, you know, you're totally engrossed in Gemara. In a more negative way, you're watching that football game. You better not be disturbed. You know, it's all connected with the notion of a laser-like concentration on a single thing to the exclusion of other things. Women have to be more flexible, balancing. That's the nature of, you know, babies and cooking and all of those different things, right? So it's kind of connected that way. Yeah.
Is there any often problem with the unisex bathrooms they have?
Well, maybe you have to describe it to me. Do you mean people are using it at the same time? And
no, it's like you'll see sometimes in Tel Aviv where like you walk in and there's like three sinks and like four different bathrooms and it's for men and women.
And so people are using it at the same time? Another one stall is a man, one stall is a woman? Well, you know, listen, I mean, in a typical house, of course, every bathroom is unisex in the sense that people do, yeah, but I think there is something not sneeze about men and women going into the same room, even though it's obviously separate stalls. You know, people come out in different states of undress, you know, sometimes, etc. So, you know, if you have to use it, I wouldn't say it's halachically usher because each stall is a separate room, halachically. But I would try to avoid it. It's not a proper boundary. And I think the proof of the pudding is that even among goyim, this was never done until very recently. Why was there a concept of separate? I mean, it was understood that even intuitively, this is not a proper way of behavior. Yeah.
The mass suicide of York, what was the reason that it was okay?
Yeah, this is a very tragic episode, just to be sure people know what we're talking about. And this is memorialized in the Kinos of Tisha B'Av, that there were times during the Crusades, now there were four or five Crusades, but the first Crusade was the most bloody in 1096, where you had Christian armies going through Europe to eventually reach the Holy Land, which they tried to capture from the Muslims. and they actually succeeded to capture different areas. So they would often, they were whipped into a frenzy. I mean, some of them were just murderous gangs. And they would often surround Jewish towns, and they would say, you know, convert to Christianity or we'll kill you or whatever. So we have several instances where parents actually killed their children. They killed their children in order to prevent their children from being forcibly converted to Christianity. And if you look at the kinos of Tisha B'Av, I know there's a lot of kinos, so it's hard to follow, but one of the kinos actually talks about, most of the kinos are about the Churban HaMikdash, but there are some kinos that commemorate these suicides and these massacres, etc. Now, the complication is this. It's very clear, although it's a hard thing to, you know, we don't know if we would be able to live up to that madrega, that if the guy goes over to me and says, convert to Christianity or I'll kill you, the halacha is clear, I would be mechuyev to give up my life, right? That's the din of Yehareg v'yal yavor. So if it would be a question of not converting and being slaughtered by the goyim, that would be the chiyuv of Mesiras Nefesh. But what's very, very more difficult is that here, they were not slaughtered by the goyim. The Jews actually killed their own children. So that's a big machlokas rishonim. There are rishonim that take the position that since you are mechuyev to give your life before you convert to Christianity, if you are afraid that you will convert to Christianity out of fear of torture, you are permitted to kill yourself, and according to this, even kill others to prevent them from being nichshal in that particular aveira. That's a big, big machlokas, and that would be the halachic basis. But I want to tell you, if you look at the Das Sekeinim Mibalei HaTosfos in Parshas Noach, he quotes a certain rabbi who is kind of boasting that he instructed a community to kill their children in order to prevent a conversion to Christianity. And one of the Balei Tosfos told him, you are a murderer and you will go to Gehenna because of this decision. And indeed, it's recorded that shortly after they murdered their kids, the Gezerah was butal and there was no need to do it. So the York massacre, whether it would be halachically valid or not, would depend on this machlokes. Are you allowed to kill yourself and kill other Jews in order to prevent them from being over on Avodah Zarah? That is a big machlokes Rishonim. Not all Rishonim would agree. So many people would say it was not the right thing to do. Yeah. Yeah, I have absolutely no problem with that because here is the thing. If Mashiach can come every day, that means there is somebody in the world right now who will be the Mashiach if Klal Yisrael merits. Now, that means there was somebody 50 years ago, there was somebody 100 years ago, there was somebody 1,000 years ago. Now, what happened? That person dies. And maybe he never even knew he was going to be Mashiach. Doesn't always know. Because until you're called upon, maybe you don't know. So it isn't, I mean, obviously I don't know. But it's entirely possible that the Lubavitcher Rebbe might, I don't know. But I have no problem with it, hashgafically. He might have been the Mashiach of the generation. We were not Socha for it. Now, we could argue, did he have the requisites and the like, but I can say that once he's not alive anymore, then maybe he was, but he can't be anymore, because we don't believe Mashiach comes back from the dead. That's the second coming. So I wouldn't automatically call him a false Mashiach. Now, what would make him a false Mashiach, to go back, because then you'll ask me, well, so what about all the other false Mashiachs, including Jesus? You know, maybe Jesus was Mashiach. Oh, the answer is this. If a Navi tells you not to keep the Torah, if a Navi tells you the mitzvahs are no longer binding, then he's a false Mashiach. That's correct. But the Lubavitcher Rebbe never told people not to keep the commandments. Right? He told people to keep the commandments. So I don't see anything intrinsic in his mission, in his message, that would make him a false Mashiach. In fact, I'll tell you this. In the 1970s, or when they first started talking about the Lubavitcher Rebbe as Mashiach, so somebody went, I think the 1970s, you know, it goes all the way back. So Rav Moshe Feinstein was still alive. So somebody ran to Rav Moshe and says, "You got to stop them! You got to stop them! They're saying the Lubavitcher Rebbe is Mashiach." So Rav Moshe said, "What would be wrong with that?" He says, "I hope he is." Okay, but as they say, what's happened now after he's dead is a whole other story, and that we have to just say, you know, you can't accept any of that now. Even then, I'll tell you though, I've told people many times, I do not consider Chabad's belief that the Rebbe is Mashiach to be a heretical belief. I consider it an erroneous belief. It's a mistaken belief, but it's not apikorsis. It's not heretic. It's not heresy. A person is not a kofar if they think Mashiach will come back from the dead, because there are some makoros in Chazal, a few makoros that do say that. So we can't label it as kafira. Okay? Yeah. Yeah. Uh-huh.
And then I've also heard that there's a deadline for Mashiach. We have 6,000 according to our calendar. I don't know where I heard this or when you told me this, but what is that concept?
Well, this is based on a single Gemara, only a single Gemara in Tractate of Avodah Zarah, that says that the world as we know it, it can exist no longer than 6,000 years, because that's the 6 days of creation. Each day equals a millennium. And then after 6,000 years, we're ready for the Shabbos, which is Mashiach. But just like you can accept Shabbos early, Mashiach can come early. It's like we're now Friday afternoon, Tosefta Shabbos. So that's a widely accepted teaching. I do want to point out, though, that the Rambam in the Mishneh Torah, that is the great codifier of the laws of Mashiach, the only one who writes the laws of Mashiach, does not give you that 6,000-year limit. So it's not entirely clear that that's an article of faith. It is one Maimer Chazal in Maseches Avodah Zarah. Not all the people among the Omrim agree with it, but it is widely quoted, Maseches Avodah Zarah.
Shulchan Aruch says in Hilchos Purim that someone that on Purim, if you damage someone else through Simcha, then you potter.
Yeah.
So what is that concept, and what kind of magic is that talking about?
Yeah, the concept is derived from a Mishnah in Sukkah. Now the Mishnah in Sukkah is not talking about Purim; it's talking about Simcha Spesa Shoeva, right? That's the joy about the drawing of the water, and they would do juggling and tricks and play, and they would play around, etc. So it mentions over there that kids would take the lulavs or the esrogs and eat, you know, because it was the end of Sukkot, they would eat the esrog, etc. And the Gemara says over there that although they were damaging property, they were not liable, because people know, it's like going to a ball game, Mahavdil, you know, it's the same thing, you know, you go to a baseball game and you get hit by a baseball. So generally speaking, you cannot sue the team or the player for getting hit on the head, because you know those things happen. So there is a concept that when a person is mishtatef in a type of very active scenario where damages are common, it's like he's mochel in advance. You're assuming the risk, right? Because you're mochel, because otherwise you would stay home. So we're not talking about, God forbid, if somebody gets run over by a car, you know, those are the things you don't expect. You don't expect that a drunk driver is going to hit you with a car, although unfortunately that happens. But we're talking about when we're dancing, I trip and I fall on you and I rip your suit, or I spill wine on you. Maybe if I vomit, perhaps even something like that, you know, because people get chicker, you know. So the basic insight is the types of things that normally happen in these events. When you go to the event, it's as if you're agreeing to take the consequences. That's the Svar of Mechila, and the Raya is from Simchas Beis HaShoeva. And as they say, even in secular law, we have a similar idea. You go to a sports event or whatever it is, you don't get damages for the things that happen as part of the normal way the game is played.
Is it just like personal damages, or also like damage to other people's property?
Yeah, it includes property damage too. Like I say, let's say I tripped on you and I ripped your suit or something, you know, so I wouldn't have to pay for that. Yeah.
How does one strike the balance between being aggressive and firm in the workplace and being sort of nice and sweet and gentle? Because it seems to me that on one hand, we don't want going walking all over us, which I suspect would happen if we're spineless. But on the other hand, we don't want to make a kill with him by being heartless and cold. Also, should one try to not be too successful in order to avoid making going jealous, keeping in mind that Keeping in mind for all this, going will hold us to a higher standard.
Yeah, you know, you're raising a very interesting question. You know, we often think that the main problems of the workplace is how will I keep Shabbos, how will I keep kashrus, and, you know, and those are problems. But actually, those problems are easier than they used to be because now you have workplace protections and the like. But we sometimes fail to consider that part of the big difficulty of the working environment is not so much the halakhic issues. I can keep kosher, I can keep Shabbos, but it's attitudinal problems. Because in the workplace, there may be a certain ethic of aggressiveness, of, you know, pushing forward, of driving the hard deal. And those are kind of inimical. They are kind of inconsistent with the notion of edelkeit, refinement, generosity, kindness, forgiveness. And many Jews, unfortunately, find themselves compelled to live in what you might call a sense of schizophrenia, in which, you know, vis-a-vis, you know, they're Jews and they're shul, they're kind and nice, and vis-a-vis the business, they're kind of ogres, you know, and the like. You know, there was a story recently about, I don't know how much of it is true, about a Hasidish man who was murdered in Brooklyn. I don't know if you came across this. And it turned out he was a great Baal Stuck and very kind, but apparently he was also a slumlord who was quite... The story goes, I don't know if it's true, he was quite harsh with his tenants because business was business, you know, and that's why they say he may have been murdered by some of the disgruntled tenants. A kind of, now again, I don't know if it's true. I don't want to be mighty shamer because perhaps the whole thing is not true, but at least the picture that was being painted, just as a picture, was this kind of double existence in which you're kind, edel, gentle toward your fellow Jews, and then in the working place you're ruthless and tough. That's not a good way to live. That really is not a good way to live. Number one, you can't prevent the leaking in of that aggressiveness and meanness into the rest of your life. You can't hermetically seal yourself. And number two, our goal as Jews is to make a Kiddush Hashem in our lives. And that includes our interactions with Goyim and the like. So it is a real, real challenge. All I can tell you is it is possible because there are people that do it. It's not an easy combination to kind of, you know, be firm with people who are able to take it, so to speak, but also have the rachmanis to cut slack and forgive and the like. You know, the choice is not be firm or spineless. There are many, many gradations in between, and you have to hit the appropriate balance. And in truth, many business people will tell you that if you have if you're honest in your business, if you have integrity, if you're willing to be considerate of other people's needs, that ultimately can help you even successfully in the business. People have more respect for you, more admiration for you, and the like. Now, in terms of whether I should limit my success because the goyim will be jealous, I would say that if your success comes as a result of integrity and care and compassion and concern, they will respect you, and it's a Kiddush Hashem. The issue, should I limit my success, I think is much more not an issue of jealousy. Maybe it's an issue of Bittul Torah and the like, meaning how many hours should I devote to my business? That is indeed a big question, and it may be that a Ben Torah should be willing to compromise on his economic success for the greater priorities. But I wouldn't be worried per se about the jealousy issue, as long as you're living a life of Kiddush Hashem. Yeah.
What is the process like for checking a suit for shatnez?
I mean, what do the shatnez testers do?
Yeah, what
do
the shatnez
testers? Well, you know, I'm not a shatnez tester, but the point basically is that. It depends on the suit, meaning to say classically, the classic suit, the problem of shatness was only in certain limited areas, and that is where they would use thread. In other words, often a wool suit, when they would use thread to sew up a collar or to sew a sleeve to a suit, so the connecting threads were sometimes linen. So because of the years of experience, shatness testers know what to check and what not to check. They don't have to take a whole suit apart because they know that linen only appears in certain parts of the suit. So they would selectively, like let's say they would open the collar and they would do chemical tests. They have chemical tests, color dyes and the like, and they can also recognize linen fibers from visual inspection, either under a microscope or even by the naked eye. So a shotness tester could tell immediately by looking at the suit, at least if they open the collar, is there linen there or not? It's not such a hard thing. Now, if there is linen, they may have to pull out the collar, pull out the thread. If you have a good shotness lab, they'll sew it up for you. If you have not such a great shotness lab, they'll just give you a ripped-up suit that you have to bring to a tailor to sew up. You know, it depends. Now, other types of suits, like Italian suits, Europeans cut suits, they may have linen all over the place. And sometimes that might mean the suit is not fixable. If the whole lining is linen, you know, it would cost you as much to repair the suit as it would to get a new suit. So it depends on the style and it depends on the nature of the shotness. It's like cancer, right? It's a shotness like cancer. Sometimes the cancer is very local and all you have to do is remove it by radiation. Sometimes it's unfortunately so pervasive that the whole suit has to go to the garbage. You know, so it just depends on it. But, you know, but as they say, a good shotness tester knows where the problem areas are and does not do more radical surgery than is necessary. Yeah.
If the suit says on it 100% polyester, do you need to get it tested as well?
It is better to get it tested because just like in ingredients, you know, when I was growing up, in fact, even when I was in Neri Yisrael, I was in Neri Yisrael, the yeshiva, they had a candy machine. And they put candies in the candy machine that didn't have hashkacha. Tootsie Roll. Now, Tootsie Rolls are now, I think, kosher, but then they didn't have any OU. Because in those days, even people in yeshiva, we sometimes looked at ingredients. But that's not, you know, that's kind of 1950s orthodoxy. You can't look at ingredients because there are so many chemicals, so many additives, and non-kosher other products are made, so it's the same pots and pans and everything else. And also, the problem basically is that under federal law, you didn't have to list an ingredient if it was less than 2% of the mixture. Now, less than 2% can still be more than one part in 60. So as a result, you could easily have a non-kosher ingredient not listed. Now, the same thing is true with a label, a fabric label. 100% doesn't mean 100% because there are certain minor things like stitching which don't have to be listed. So theoretically, there could be a problem. But a good shotness tester who's not in it for the money will tell you that they know that suits made by this company are not a problem. And you can also get the information from the internet. You know, Lakewood publishes a shotness journal that literally tells you the following suits don't have a problem. Okay? So you can't make a judgment based on the label alone, but the shotness laboratories do have experience that certain things are not a problem. So you should need to get one of those lists and just work off it. Okay, one more question.
Often a sugi of Gemara will end by saying that halacha goes like so-and-so.
Yep.
Is that necessarily how we talk to today?
No, as a matter of fact, it's not. It's very, very interesting that sometimes even a statement of the Gemara that's the halacha is not actually the halacha. First of all, it's not even clear that that's from the Amoraim. You know, there's a very enigmatic generation. When you look, we have Tanaim, Amoraim, and then the big one are Gaonim, and then Rishonim, and then Achronim, right? And we're still in the generation of Achronim. But there's a tiny little generation between the Amoraim and the Gaonim, which you almost never hear about. And they are called the Saboraim. It may have lasted only less than 100 years. And the Saboraim were the finishing editors of the Babylonian Talmud. And certain discussions, which are like peripheral discussions, are said to be added by the Saboraim. For example, sometimes the Gemara has a long discussion grammatically. Is the word derech feminine or masculine? You know, there's kind of a whole grammatical discussion which is not halachically relevant, but those types of stylistic additions were put in by the Saboraim. Well, there are those who take the position that the Gemara never said, the Amoraim never said what the halacha was like. It's not Ravina and Ravashi, but the Saboraim And they didn't finish the job because they didn't do it for every discussion. They kind of put in a hachra'ah, what the halacha is like, but it doesn't really have the definitiveness of the rest of the Gemara because it's not from the Amoraim itself. Also, let me point out that if you look at the way Rishonim extract halacha from the Gemara, they will often say, well, even though this Gemara is mashma this way, but we have another sugya that's mashma another way. So you can never be machriya halacha from a single sugya, even when the Gemara tells you the halacha, because that might be qualified by another Gemara. Right? So we do not always follow the halacha of the Gemara itself.
I've heard it said that there's a Gemara that says that the Romans destroyed 600,000 towns or cities in the land of Israel.
Yep.
Were these all Jewish cities? And what was the Jewish population of Israel if these were all Jewish cities? What was Israel's what was the maximum population of Jews in the world history? And how did Israel, the land of Israel, fit 600,000 cities into it?
Well, the Gemara itself, that last question, the Gemara itself asks your question, that the Gemara says in Gittin that a certain area had 600,000 cities, and each city had 600,000 people, so that's a huge, huge amount. And somebody said, I was there, you couldn't even put in 600,000 sticks. You know, it's so small. So the Gemara says, Eretz Yisrael is called the land of the deer, you know, the animal, the deer, Eretz HaTzvi. And a deer's skin is very tough, right? If you took the hide of a deer and tried to put it back on the carcass, it wouldn't fit. And yet, somehow, when the deer has it, it fits. So, too, the land of Israel expands somehow as Jews come in. We don't understand that idea, but somehow there's enough room for everybody, as crowded as it would seem. So the Gemara itself says, however, the Rishonim already tell us that the numbers in these sugyas are not intended to be taken literally. And the 600,000 number especially is a reference to the souls that left Mitzrayim. And when you say an area had 600,000 people, what that symbolically means is it contained the whole essence of the Jewish nation, meaning every type of Jew was there. It was the Jewish nation. But it doesn't necessarily mean 600,000 bodies. But I will tell you, that there probably were more Jews then than there are now. The Jewish people are one of the few nations that, most nations grow bigger with the passage of time, right? There are many more Chinese now than there were 1,000 years ago. There are less Jews now than there were 1,000 years ago because of Holocaust pogroms. So I believe the estimate of the total Jewish world at the time of the Churban was 20 million Jews. Now, 15 million Jews? Something like that. 14 million? 13, maybe 13 million. Yeah. So, but even so, even with 20 million, you're not talking about 600,000 times 600,000 in one part of Eretz Israel. But there were many Jews. And by the way, another thing that's not so well known. Now, we're used to the Romans as being the enemies of the Jews. They destroyed the Beis Hamikdash, of course. But, there were quite a few Romans who loved Jews. They admired Jewish people. And, in fact, part of why the Romans were persecuting Jews is because so many pagan Romans were converting to Judaism that the Roman Empire thought there was a crisis here. So there actually were many, many Goyim who admired the Jewish people for their family values and their morality and everything else. In fact, Nero, right, Nero, the crazy emperor who fiddled while Rome burnt, there is some evidence, now, I don't know if it's a halakhic conversion, maybe not, but there's some historical evidence that Nero's wife converted to Judaism. Now, again, she's living with a guy, so how religious was she? You know, I'm sure the Rabbanut would not have accepted her conversion, but at least she identified as a Jew and the like. So it's a whole other side of the coin. There were Goyim who viewed the Jewish people in a very positive light.
So what was the actual number of cities of Dusk?
I don't think we know. We don't have the number. Keep in mind that, as the Maral points out, the Gemara, just as the Chumash, is not a book of history. So the Gemara kind of narrates history through the prism of spiritual ideas. And then you ask, what's the actual history? The answer is we don't care. Or at least the Gemara didn't care, not so much. But certainly there were many, many cities. I will tell you that it was probably over 1,000, because I know that in the Bar Kokhba revolt, when he tried to liberate Eretz Yisrael, in the time of Rabbi Akiva, it is said that he liberated over 900 settlements from Roman occupation. So at least there were close to 1,000 that the Romans had either conquered or destroyed or the like. But a settlement could be very small. A settlement could be 20 houses. It's like Israel, you know. You think, you know, if you look at a map, you think, how many cities are there in Israel? Oh, I figure there must be, you know, 20 cities in Eretz Israel. You'd be amazed. You know, they're like hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of little things in Eretz Israel. Some of them have, you know, 10 people in them, whatever it is, but they are governmental units. They are moshavim, they are whatever it would be.